Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are in the book of Hebrews, if you're visiting, and have been in it for some time now, some months, and we're a little beyond halfway, not halfway in the number of lessons, but about halfway in the book. We're in chapter 8, glorious chapter on the new covenant, and we're going to look at the entire chapter, Hebrews 8, beginning with 1 and going through verse 13. He has begun the subject of the priesthood of Christ, his high priesthood, and developed that thoroughly in chapter 7. And now he's going to speak on the ministry of that priest. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their mind. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. Thank you for this beautiful Sunday morning and this opportunity we have this morning to all of us gather together and worship together, sing hymns of praise together, and listen to the reading of your word and then spend time studying it together and then fellowshipping afterwards with a meal and conversation. That's a great blessing. It's a great thing to do, to come together on the Lord's Day and see one another and visit with one another. But what a special privilege it is to study the Scriptures and to look into the things that have been revealed to us so long ago but are so applicable today, as much today as they were 2,000 years ago. We have a high priest, a great high priest, such a high priest as the one this author has described, who's eternal, who's in the heavens and ministering there in the true tabernacle and bringing great blessings to us constantly, doing exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. We pray and we seek your blessings, but he prays and the Spirit within us prays, and we're blessed far beyond we can understand. And so we give you praise and thanks for that. You have blessed us abundantly. And one of the great blessings we have is what we're doing at this very moment, coming before the throne of grace and seeking your help in time of need and knowing that you listen to us. Your Son has opened heaven for us, opened it up for our future. That's where our future lies, in something glorious beyond our comprehension. But we can come now at this present moment, at any moment, into the very throne of the Almighty with our praise, with our thanksgiving, and our request for help. And so, Lord, we do that now. We pray for help. We pray that you guide us as we consider this text and help us to understand the things that we've read and make things clear to us, and not only what they mean, but how they apply to us, and encourage us with the things that we've read and what we'll study. And, Lord, not only build us up in the faith spiritually, but bless us materially. We have a list of prayer requests, and we know of things not even on the list that need to be prayed for. And every one of us have needs that haven't been listed, but we are constantly dependent upon you. And so we ask your blessings upon us. Pray for the sick, that you'd give them healing. And certainly in the midst of affliction, whether it's a sickness or just discouragement in life, we pray that your promises would come to mind. And they would think of those promises. And we're reminded of the great promises we have in this new covenant of which we belong. And they are great. And they really put everything in perspective, that our sins are forgiven. We know our Savior. You've given us abilities that the law certainly couldn't give us and we don't have naturally. You've given us a supernatural life and a glorious future. And regardless of the pains and the difficulties of life, and there are many of those, and we all experience them, or we will experience them. Nevertheless, regardless of that, we have a future that's not temporal, it's eternal, and it's beyond our comprehension. And we have an opportunity in this life, brief as it is, to live for eternity. And we pray you'd bless us to that end. Bless us with a clear understanding of things. Bless us with worshipful hearts. And build us up in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a boy, I think about 12, it was soon after we moved to Dallas, and the family decided to go downtown and have a look. It was 1962. There were, as I remember, four large buildings then. There was the Magnolia Building with the flying horse on top, the Mercantile Building with the clock on top, the Republic Bank with the beacon on top, and then there was the Southland Life Building. The names have changed since then. The buildings are still there, but different names. But the Southland Life Building had an observation deck on top. So we went on top and we looked out over the city. I remember it was a nice sunny day. That was interesting, but what really fascinated me at the time was inside there was a model of the city of Dallas, what they projected the city would look like in 20, 30, 40 years. The new buildings that would go up, the new skyline. And I was fascinated with it. I walked around it. I studied that model. I wondered how big Dallas would become. And that was really the purpose of the model, to stimulate an interest in the future city. It did for me at the age of 12, but imagine 20 years later, 40 years later, when the city was built and all of that had become a reality, and in fact more than that, someone still fascinated with the model. More, in fact, than the actual city. That was the problem that our author was dealing with in the book of Hebrews and what he addresses specifically in Hebrews chapter 8. Israel's religion, in all of its aspects, was a model. Its types were pictures of things to come. The author of Hebrews tells us that later in chapter 10 and verse 1. He says that the law is only a shadow of the good things to come. And here in chapter 8, he says that the tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly things. Well, that's magnificent. It's a picture of a reality that they don't see, and it's a picture of what's coming. But many of the Jews to whom this book was written, these Christian Jews who were beginning to fluctuate in their faith and wondering if they shouldn't go back to the synagogue and back to the old ways, they had become so fixed on the model that they neglected the reality that it illustrated. Well, much like someone might be interested in some paper model of a city rather than the city itself. So the author of the book of Hebrews has been correcting that and explaining things to his Jewish friends that as glorious as the religious rites and ceremonies were, they were not the end of it all. He's demonstrated that the priests of Israel, especially the high priests, were a picture of Jesus, the true high priest, who was prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 4, as being like Melchizedek. The old priests were ineffective. The old priests were temporary. They were a picture. Christ is the reality, and he is superior. He is an effective high priest. He is a permanent high priest. He is a priest forever. That's chapter 7. In chapter 8, the writer explains that Christ's ministry is superior. Superior to that of the old priest. Superior to any ministry. He serves in a better sanctuary. He serves in heaven. And he serves with a better covenant, the new covenant. And he begins the chapter by calling all of that the main point. This is the main subject of the book, the ministry of Christ. It is in heaven, and it is with power. He writes, "We have such a high priest," that is, one such as he has been describing, particularly in chapter 7, a priest that is like Melchizedek. He is eternal. He is alive now. He is God's son. And, as he now continues to explain, he is enthroned in heaven. We have a priest in heaven. He has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have such a high priest as that. Unlike any priest Israel ever had. The priests of Levi were all earthbound and eventually died. But Jesus is in heaven. He doesn't die. He's eternal. He is imperishable. And we're told that he has taken his seat. Now that was unheard of in Israel. That was unheard of among the Levitical priests. There was furniture in the tabernacle. There was a lamp, the menorah, there was a table, there was an altar. There was furniture there. But what was lacking was what you would normally think of when you think of furniture. There was no chair. Now, the reason was because the work of Israel's priests was never done. It was always incomplete. There were always sacrifices to be made. In verse 3, the author refers to the need of priests to make sacrifices. That was an essential part of their service, as we have been explaining over the past few weeks. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a goat on the altar and then bring the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He did that once a year, but not once. He did it every year, year after year after year. He would sacrifice the goat. He'd bring the blood into the Holy of Holies. He'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat only to return the next year. It was a service and sacrifice that was never finished, never complete. So the priests never sat down. They always stood. They were always active. But when Jesus entered heaven upon his resurrection and ascension, he sat down. Why? Because his work of sacrifice was finished. Not saying anything we haven't said before. We've gone over this. In chapter 7, verse 27, the author described the Lord's sacrifice as being once for all. He will describe it again in chapter 9 in much the same way as cleansing the conscience and being offered once to bear the sins of many, once and once for all. The effectiveness and the finality of the Lord's sacrifice is the subject that this writer comes back to repeatedly, because it is so important for us to understand these facts and these truths, that we are complete in Christ, that He's done the work, it's finished, Christ has done it all. There's nothing for us to add to that. We can't do that. In fact, the Apostle Paul will make the same point in different ways, but in the book of Galatians. You can't add anything to the gospel. You can't add anything to what the sovereign, divine, second person of the Trinity has done on the cross. The blood of Christ cleanses the believer from all unrighteousness. It makes us whole, and it makes us fully and completely acceptable to God. We sang about that this morning, about having His righteousness on. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. From the moment of faith to the end of eternity, which doesn't end, we are from that moment acceptable to Him. That is an important truth to understand. And we're acceptable to Him because He paid the debt. He's paid it all. The sinner has been made whole at the cross. And so what we need to do is rest in that and rejoice in that. We have a seated priest, but not an inactive priest. And we've made this point on more than one occasion, but the priest does basically two things. He offers a sacrifice and he prays. He's offered the sacrifice, our great high priest, that's finished, but he is now praying for us. He's not inactive. He's seated, but he's not inactive. And that brings us back to the place where he is seated, in heaven, at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty. And that is a powerful place from which to pray. Enthroned above the universe, where He rules the universe, rules everything in all of its detail, and He determines the outcome of events. Not some events, not the great events of history, certainly that. He's guiding everything to its appointed end, but all of the details, everything in your life, He rules it. We have, as the author says, such a high priest. Now, the writer acknowledges, and I'm sure this was an objection that he must have faced more than once when he would speak of the high priesthood of Christ. People would say, you're telling me you have a high priest, and you're saying he's your high priest, but you don't really understand the Bible, obviously, because priests don't come from the tribe of Judah, and he's from the tribe of Judah. And the author recognizes that in the next verses, in verse 4, he recognizes how Jesus could not have been a priest in Israel. He knows that. As he says in verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why? Because he's not of the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. He's not a Levite. But that takes nothing, absolutely nothing, away from his priesthood. It shows, in fact, the dignity of it, the greatness of it. He was not a priest of Levi. He was a priest of the order of Melchizedek, who ministers in heaven, not in an earthly tabernacle. The tabernacle, or later the temple, any earthly shrine, was far, far inferior to heaven. In fact, as he explains in verse 5, the tabernacle in the wilderness was just a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That's what God told Moses on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40, he told Moses to make the tabernacle and its furnishings after the pattern for them which was shown you on the mountain. So something visible was shown to Moses. Moses was not just given instruction on how to make the tabernacle and make its furniture. He had been given a picture in some way, maybe in a vision. The verbal instruction was an explanation of things. They explained the significance of the tabernacle. It was the dwelling place of God among His people on earth. And so it was, in that sense, a model of heaven where He dwells. And it was a magnificent structure. You read about it. You're impressed with it. Just a tent, a structure suited for a people on the move, on a journey, a pilgrim people. They could set it up and take it down and move. So just a tent, but one made of rich materials, gold and silver, linen and colorful tapestries, which were hidden under some common curtains made of goat's hair. The curtains or the tent shielded the interior from the elements, but also, I think, seems to me at least, illustrates our experience with heaven. We know it's there. We know that it is glorious, but we can't see heaven. We can't see the glories of it. It's hidden from us. And so, in a sense, the tabernacle did that. All these glorious things, these beautiful tapestries, these gold and silver sockets, and this magnificent furniture in there, and the beauty of it all was there but hidden. And so it is with us. Well, the tabernacle was very important. It was God's house, and when it was erected, the glory of God filled it. It was also exclusive. Not everyone could go in there. Very few could go near it. Only a few priests could go in, and only one priest, the high priest, could go into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. So it was very exclusive. But as great a privilege as it was to be there and to minister there and to have it within your midst as a people, and as important as it was in all that it showed and did for them, in its time and in its way, it was nevertheless all temporary and essentially instructive. It was a replica of heaven. It was a model. And the ministry that went on there showed the pattern of the ultimate priestly ministry and our need of that ministry, our need of the Savior. The blood-stained altar was a reminder of that. It was a foreshadowing of the solution to come. And the solution is the one who's the central figure of this chapter and of this book, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the final high priest who made the final sacrifice. He fulfills the priestly service and the ministries that were represented in that tabernacle and that ministry. He's the real thing. He's not the replica. The replica was on earth. He is the real thing, and that replica shows where he is in heaven and what he has done. And that's an infinitely greater ministry than any priestly function of the Levites. Why then would anyone want to go back to the shadows when they have the reality? That's the point that he's making. Why go back to the model when you have the reality? That's a little bit like a person who collects postcards and pictures and stamps with pictures of exotic places and famous landmarks, Big Ben and the Eiffel Tower and the Statue of Liberty. But when he's offered an all-expense-paid vacation to see those places, he's not interested. But you can go to Paris and stay in the nice hotel. You can go to London and stay in the Savoy Hotel. Or you can go to the New York and stay in the Plaza Hotel, if that's even open anymore. But you can do these things and go to these places and see them. Don't you want to do that? And he says, well, why do that? Look at these postcards. That's my thumbprint. And they're a little bit faded, but why would I go there when I've got these? Well, actually, I'm somewhat sympathetic with that. Travel's not easy and very much fun, but you see the point. This is quite a bit different. Types are temporary. The purpose of the replica was to prepare God's people to receive the reality. Aaron and the tabernacle were only a picture, and really only a faint picture of what was to come, a picture of Christ and a picture of heaven. His priestly ministry above, in power at God's right hand, is infinitely better than that of the old priests serving in a tent. But it's not only greater because of the place where he ministers, but also because of the covenant and the terms of his ministry. That's what the author says in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. In describing the Lord as mediator, the author chose a Greek word that was commonly used in business of an arbitrator or a go-between, a man who brought people together. And that's what Christ did. He established a better covenant, which is a new arrangement in the relationship between God and man. It is better than the old covenant that was established between Israel and God at Mount Sinai, which was a relationship that was based upon obedience to the law. According to verse 7, the very fact that this new covenant replaced the old suggests that it's better. If the old had been perfect and the old had been sufficient, there would not have been a need for one replacing it. The very fact that a covenant was promised that would replace the old indicates the old wasn't sufficient. But the writer also explains here in verse 6 that the new covenant is a better covenant because it has better promises. And then in verses 8 through 12, he quotes Jeremiah 31, where the covenant and the promises were given. He gives proofs for his claims. And he does this all the way through the book. If the author of Hebrews was anything, he was biblical in his argumentation and his thinking. And he's not only biblical, but then he reasons logically with the biblical points that he makes. But he didn't make anything up. This person and this ministry that he exalts here in this book isn't something of his imagination. Nothing of his teaching was fictitious. It is taken from Scripture, and he proves everything from Scripture. And one lesson we get from reading through the book of Hebrews, as we do reading all through the Scriptures, but certainly in this book, is if you want to prove something, prove it from the Word of God. Prove it from Scripture, because that and that alone is our authority. And that's what he does. He proves everything from Scripture. He has stated that Jesus is the new priest, a better priest than Aaron, and prove that from Scripture, from Psalm 110, verse 4, which prophesied that the Messiah would be not only a king, which they all expected, but a priest and an eternal priest from a particular order, one that's seen in the book of Genesis in chapter 14, the order of Melchizedek. And now he claims that the old covenant had been replaced by a new covenant, a better covenant, and he proves that by citing Scripture again. He cites Jeremiah 31, where the prophecy was first given. The quote is God speaking through the prophet and finding fault with the nation. Finding fault with Israel. Israel had failed to keep this covenant, this agreement that they had made with him. That was nothing new in Jeremiah's day. In fact, the nation failed long before Jeremiah. The nation failed from the very beginning when they made the covenant with the Lord at Mount Sinai. Moses read the law to them, and the people answered, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Days later, they made and worshiped a golden calf. They broke the law they swore to keep. God was merciful. He spared them. But from the beginning, from the very beginning, it was clear that this was a hard covenant to keep. It was a bilateral covenant, which means it involved two parties, and each had their responsibilities, each had their obligations, as we explained last week. It's a covenant much like people make in business or we have in everyday life. I'll do this, you do this. And that was the nature of this covenant, the old covenant, the Sinaitic covenant. If one failed to uphold his part of the agreement, the covenant failed. It was broken. So in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the people are reminded of the nature of the covenant. They were to obey the law. And if they obeyed the law, God would bless them. If the people would obey, they would prevail over their enemies. If they obeyed, they would prosper in the land. If they disobeyed, they would perish. And we know what came of that. They failed. They failed repeatedly, consistently, from generation to generation, they failed. I'm impressed by the end of the book of Joshua, where the faithful generation has come into the land. They did obey God. They conquered the Canaanites. And when the last one of the last speeches, sermons that Joshua gives to them, he tells them, now put away your idols. And that's the faithful generation. They had their idols. And so it was. God sent prophet after prophet to warn the people of judgment and call them to repentance, but they refused to obey, and what did they do? They stoned the prophets. God was very patient. He was patient there in the desert when they built that golden calf. He was patient for every generation. But finally, judgment came. The Gentiles destroyed the nation and burned the temple. The problem was not the covenant. It was not the law. All of that was good. All of that was perfect. The law and all of the ceremony was given by God and was a reflection of God's character and was very instructive and was intended to be instructive. The problem wasn't with any of that. The problem was with man. Man does not have the moral power, does not have the spiritual ability to obey God. Men are by nature dead spiritually. It's as though Israel's life under the Old Covenant was a great experiment to prove two things. Man's inability to obey and the need of a new arrangement, a new covenant. This isn't just Israel. This isn't just a Jewish problem. This is a Gentile problem as well. This is the problem of man. He can't obey. He can't worship. He's an idol factory. That's true of all of us. And all of this demonstrated that and demonstrated the need of a new covenant, a new priest. That's what God promised in Jeremiah 31 and is quoted here. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Now, this is not a promise to tweak the old covenant. It's not a promise to modify the old covenant. It's a promise of a different covenant altogether. Not a bilateral covenant, but a unilateral covenant. A covenant that is one-sided, that is dependent completely on the Lord God. It is an unconditional covenant. In the old covenant, God said, you do. In the new covenant, he says, I will. God begins it, and he finishes it. The success of all of this depends on him, not us. If it depended in any way on us, it would be violated, it would be broken, it would come to nothing. It depends completely, 100%, from beginning to end on him, and therefore it is a better covenant. And its promises are better. They're given in verses 10 through 12. They are to give us obedience, to give us a personal relationship with him, and to forgive our sins. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. They will become obedient, and they will know him personally, and know him deeply and profoundly, because he will deal with their sins and deal with them forever. The law could never do that. It could never put away sins forever. But the new covenant guarantees that. This is what Christ referred to at the last Passover when he took the cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The new covenant would establish that on his death. Because only by his sacrifice could man's sins be paid for and removed. Only by the sacrifice of a man could the sins of men and women, be removed, and only because that man is God, the God-man. A man was needed to represent us, but he must be an infinite person in order to have an infinite effect and remove our sins. Well, promises that he would do that and remember them no more. Prophets spoke of that. That was a promise that we read of in the Psalms and in the prophets, that God would remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. He'd cast them into the depths of the sea and put them behind his back. They'd never be seen, remembered again. And he's done that. Our sins are forgiven and our sins are forgotten. They don't come up before us. They don't come up before the Lord God anymore. They are put away, and that leads to the next promise and blessing of the new covenant, a personal relationship with the Lord God. Now, that is a promise to Israel. This covenant is a promise for Israel, ethnic Israel, and the nation as a whole will be saved and brought into that covenant in the future. There is a hope for ethnic Israel. There is a kingdom to come for Israel. But only through Christ, only when their eyes are in the future day open and they see him and they believe in him. We have that now. Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, who believes in Christ has that now and is part of this covenant. We who have believed in him have been joined to Christ and put in this new relationship with God, this new covenant. We know God. We know about him. And the things we know about him as revealed in the Word of God, we believe by his grace. And yet, we not only know about him and by his grace have the capacity to increase in that knowledge and know more and more about him, but we know him personally. We have a personal walk with him, a personal relationship with him, and we have access to him in prayer at any time. That is a very important point in this book. A point that the author of Hebrews makes, that we have access to God the Father. We have access to God Almighty. Earlier, he said that Christ saves forever those who draw near to God through him. So we have access to God that the old covenant didn't give the ancient Israelites. They were separated from him. Everything about their religion and everything about that sanctuary, the tabernacle, and later the temple with its various courts, emphasized separation. But we can draw near to God Almighty. We know the Father. We know the Son. We know the Holy Spirit. We know the one God who exists in three persons. We know the triune God who loves us and cares for us constantly. This covenant, this relationship has the closeness of a family relationship. Paul tells us that. Says we have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So as sons, we obey. We can obey. We have the ability to obey. That's the first promise that's given here. I will put my laws in their minds. Ezekiel prophesied this relationship and this covenant, that God would give his people a spiritual heart transplant. He would take out the heart of stone and he would replace it with a heart of flesh. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That's the new birth. That's regeneration. That's being born again. Becoming a new creature in Christ. And God has done that because of what Christ has done on the cross, where he bought his people, where he paid for our sins. By his grace, we who believe have become new people, free from the bondage of sin, and we have a new heart. It's a heart and a person that not only loves God, but has the power to obey God, to do the things that he has instructed us to do, not out of compulsion, not because we have to do them, but because we have a new desire to do them. Our obedience is a loving response to a loving Father. It's not perfection. We're not there yet. That's the end. That's the goal. That's what will be accomplished in us. We're not perfect yet. We still struggle with sin. The flesh wars with the spirit. Paul talks about that in Galatians 5:17. So that we're never completely what we want to be or what we should be, but then we're never fully defeated either by this war. There's this conflict that goes on. And so in the midst, in this present time, we're being sanctified. We're being changed. We're being transformed. That's the new covenant. The old covenant, the law could not do that, could not affect that change. It could show us how bad we were and how we need change. But this covenant brings that about. It's a new covenant with better promises. And the author concludes in verse 13 that it is permanent and the old is finished. He says, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And the fact that he says it's becoming obsolete and it's ready to disappear suggests that the Jerusalem temple was still standing and the priests were still serving. So this tells us this book was probably written before 66 AD or certainly before 70. So those were still standing evidently, but not for long. What those Jewish Christians were so enamored of would soon be swept away by the fire and sword of the Romans. It was not a permanent thing. Why would anyone want to go back to that, to a covenant of laws that no one can keep, to a priesthood that cannot save, to a temple that was only a model and would soon be gone? Now, today that's ancient history, and we don't have the temptation to go back to a temple or a tabernacle and a service of that kind that's gone. It's been swept away. We aren't enamored of Israel's temple and priests. As I say, they're gone. Today, we're enamored of different things. What we're enamored of in this very secular age in which we live is the world around us. It's a place of riches and pleasures, and it seems to hold out the hope of happiness and fulfillment to us. We often hear that money doesn't give happiness, but we don't believe that. Not for a minute. We could have all the money in the world, we'd take it. No, it's a very attractive place in which we live. It's a very alluring place in which we live, this world in this present age, which the apostle calls this present evil age. And so we neglect so often the eternal, and I'm talking about believers, genuine Christians. We become distracted by all of this. He'll talk about the distractions later on in the race that we run, but it's true for us. We, as a result, neglect the eternal for the temporal, that which is becoming obsolete and is ready to disappear. Now, he's talking about the temple and the sacrifices and the services of that, but that applies today as well, because John in 1 John 2 verse 17 says that the world is passing away. Hasn't passed away, but it is presently passing away. 2,000 years ago he wrote that about the world in which we live. It's on the way out. So living for it is a little like some 12-year-old boy standing around a paper model of a city and being so enamored of that that he didn't care about the city. The real thing, the lasting thing. This world isn't lasting. This world is a vapor. It's a morning mist that evaporates, and we're in the midst of watching the mist evaporate now. And everything we invest in this world, if that's what we're living for, will vanish. And John is telling us in his first epistle to not live for this world, but live for what's eternal, live for Christ. Live for heaven. Live for the world to come. Heaven is real. You don't see it, but it's real. The kingdom to come is eternal. It hasn't come yet, but it will. That's the promise. And even now, though we can't see any of these things, we can enter by faith and through prayer heaven, into the very throne room of God. And that's what we ought to be doing. And that's how we ought to be living and what we ought to be living for. what is future and what is eternal, not what's present and temporary. Now, if you live wisely and as you're commanded to live and provide for yourself and your family and you live honestly and work diligently, that is building for the future. So we do have responsibilities in the present. That's certain. But it's how we live for the present. It's our attitude, and it's what we're building for. It's the concern here. We are to be living for what lasts. We're to be living not for this world, not for the temporary, but for the eternal. The New Covenant gives us access to all of that. It is infinitely superior to the old. It gives us great promises. It's founded on the blood of Christ. It's founded on the grace of God, and it promises a future. And it promises a new present. It promises a new life. It promises a new heart with new ability and new understanding. Kent Hughes tells a story, an interesting story, in one of his books about Dr. Christian Barnard, the first surgeon to do a heart transplant. After a surgery, he asked one of his patients, it was a transplant of Dr. Philip Blayberg. And he asked him, would you like to see your old heart? Well, the next evening, the two men met at the hospital in Johannesburg, South Africa, where Dr. Barnard took a glass container from a cabinet and gave it to Dr. Blayberg. Inside was his heart. He stood there for a moment in silence. And then he asked Dr. Barnard some technical questions. They spoke for about 10 minutes. And then he turned to take a final look at the container, and he said, "So this is my old heart that caused me such trouble." And then he handed it back and turned away, never saw that heart again. Well, Christ does that for the believer in a far more profound way. He changes us. He gives us a new heart. He takes out the heart of stone that caused us such trouble and can only cause us trouble, and He gives a new heart. He gives a living heart, a heart that enables us to obey and to enjoy fellowship with the Lord God. He gives us a new life. He gives us a forgiven life, a productive life, and He gives us a new future. He gives us an eternal destiny of glory. And someday we will all leave this world and its shadows behind, and we will enter into the world to come. We'll enter into the world of reality. Now, Scripture teaches that we can have that. We will have that through faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's our hope. And that's what we as believers should rest in and rejoice in. But if you're here without Christ, if you've never trusted in Him, we invite you to come to Him. Well, why be enamored of this world? It's passing away. It won't last. You won't last. You may not even last the day. There's hope right now, and it's in Him. Look to Him and trust in Him. You have a glorious future and a wonderful present. May God help you to do that. And help all of us to rest in Him and rejoice in all we have. Let's pray. Father, we give You praise and thanks that we dread no condemnation. And we give You all the praise for that. We thank You for sending Your Son. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming and dying in our place. May we live lives that honor You, that bring honor to our triune God. You've given us the heart to do that. We have the ability. By Your grace, may we do so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.